Let's go back to the Lord. Father, we want to bless you again tonight and worship you and honor you. And we've come tonight in kind of awe and wonder, and every time we just stand before you in the role that you've ordained for us as priests and as those who stand before you lifting a sacrifice of praise, every time we stand in that place, Lord, it just seems more and more and more amazing. It seems like we see more and more and more of the depth of your love, and we just want to thank you for that. But Lord, we are nowhere close to satisfied. God, we want to know you with a new passion and a new depth and a new hunger. And we know keenly that that can't happen apart from a sovereign work of your Spirit. So we open ourselves again tonight to that work in our hearts. And we ask you to dig our ears that we would hear by the power of your Spirit. God, not just with a human understanding. And I want to ask, Lord, that tonight as we rush over these last few principles, God, that you would still, by the power of your Spirit, plant a seed inside of us that will never die. Plant the seed of your eternal word inside of us. And God, then we're going to ask you to just water that and nurture it until it drives us into your will and into your presence. And we bless you for that, and we honor you for it in the name of Jesus. All right. As I mentioned, we're going to just race through these last few principles just to try to finish up all 14. We've gotten sidetracked, but I don't think we've been sidetracked. Our plan to go in depth into all 14 got kind of set on the shelf as soon as we hit the thing of the priesthood, and I think that God did that deliberately because He's wanting to really establish us as kings and priests in this time and in this hour. But at the same time, David set into position some other principles. And I think it's important for us to just at least take a glance at them, because as we apply ourselves more the best we can to those things that have been established, it will actually increase us into that place that God's ordained for us to stand. The more we understand of what the Lord put into place, and the more we make effort, what effort we can, to apply those principles to our lives, the more material He'll have to work with in our lives to conform us to His image. Is that right? I said the more we apply His word to our lives, the more He will have to work with in us to conform us to His image. What I mean by that is that we can do nothing, but we can bring His word into our lives. We can give Him material to work with. In other words, I believe that we co-labor with God for His plans and purposes to take place in our lives. All right? God is not going to do anything apart from us responding to Him somehow. And one of the things we can do is study His word, apply those principles to our lives, and as we endeavor to do that in our human strength, in our human effort, as we make a diligent, determined effort to discipline our lives in accordance with His word, that opens the door for Him to invade us by the power of His Spirit and do something that we cannot do. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So what we're going to look at, the remaining principles, what I've done is I've actually taken a couple of them and lumped them together to begin with, because there are some similar principles. And the first two we want to look at that I've sort of lumped together as number one in your notes are the principles of festival worship and the congregational response. All right? In other words, one of the things that David put back into place was corporate public worship. Corporate public worship. All right? 1 Chronicles 15:28 says, "Thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets and with cymbals, making music with strings, instruments, and harps." And what I want to focus on tonight, at least tonight, this part of this verse, isn't the stringed instruments and the cymbals and all of that, but the all Israel. All right? The reason I want to focus on that is because during David's time, at that time in history, only the priesthood were participating in any form of public worship. I mean, if there was any worship of God at all really happening among the people, it was happening in private. It was taking place maybe on an individual, private, family level. But as far as any involvement outwardly, corporately, publicly, the only people that were involved in the worship at that point were the priesthood. And one of the things that David did in his time was he brought the corporate expression of praise and worship to the national level. The whole nation came before God to worship. All Israel went to get the ark. All right? And that was something kind of unique. All Israel went corporately. David brought worship, public praise of the Lord to a national exposure. All right? His heart, he makes mention in Psalm 42 of his grief at the loss of that. Listen to what he said, Psalm 42, to the chief musician. Many of us are familiar with this passage. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. We sing the song, as the deer pants for the water, out of Psalm 42. But then he goes on to say, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God. In other words, David is grieving over the loss of corporate worship, the going together with the multitude up to the house of God. And then, in Psalm 122, you find David rejoicing that corporate worship had actually been restored. He says in Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. In other words, in Psalm 22, David is now rejoicing that corporate worship, people together are going together to the house of the Lord. In other words, David, his heart was to establish the corporate keeping of the festivals, keeping of the feasts, festival worship. That's what we're terming festival worship, gathering together as a public festival to the Lord, a corporate expression of worship. All right? I mentioned the reign of Hezekiah in your notes. He's about 300 or so years after David, roughly. Depends on who you listen to. Smith's Bible Dictionary says that Hezekiah ascended the throne in 726 B.C., Thomas Nelson says 715, so it's in the very early 700s B.C. at some point. David was around 1000 B.C., something like that. So it's some almost 300 years after David that Hezekiah ascends the throne. And the reason that I felt good to, it would be good to mention Hezekiah is because of verse 3 of 2 Kings, chapter 18, and it also is mentioned again in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 2. I'm going to read out of 2 Kings. It says, it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Judah. Now, for those of you who don't know kind of the history, this is the history of Israel in a very brief nutshell. Shortly after the reign of Solomon, civil war divided Israel into two kingdoms, into the kingdom of Israel and into the kingdom of Judah. Israel, I think, was taken captive by the Assyrians. Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians, if I've got it right. And Hezekiah was he was the 12th or the 13th king in the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. All right? But he's one of the only kings that's mentioned that was mentioned as doing after David did. So we can get some ideas if we look at what Hezekiah did in this account of some of the things that David also did, even though we don't have record of David establishing those things himself, because Hezekiah, it says, is Hezekiah did as his father David did. So we can look at a couple other things. That some of the things that Hezekiah did, one of the things especially that I want to draw our attention to tonight is that he involved the whole assembly of the people. He didn't just involve the priests and the Levites. He involved the whole assembly of the people. 2 Chronicles 29, verses 28 to 31 says that all the assembly worshipped. The singers sang and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they'd finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph, the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now that you've consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as of were willing heart brought offerings. In other words, Hezekiah, this is 2 Chronicles 29, if you missed the reference. 2 Chronicles 29, 28 is where I was just reading from. The 2 Kings 18, verses 1 through 6, that mention Hezekiah as reestablishing those things that David had established. Because remember, what the history of the children of Israel is remarkably like a yo-yo. Up and down and up and down and up and down and up and down. And the history of the children of Israel is the history of a group of people that turn themselves away from the commandments of the Lord, find themselves in idolatry and bondage, and then God raises up a leader that turns the nation back to Him. And everything's great for a while until the people or the leaders just turn away back away from God and they crash and burn again. And this is where Hezekiah came to the fore. He reestablished some of the things that David established in his time, because they'd lost a lot of what David established in his time. That's the whole reason Jerusalem fell, and why they were taken captive, and why there was civil war. At any rate, Hezekiah involved basically what he did. He commanded that the children of Israel, or that the Levites, it says he commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord, and the result was a congregational response to what God was doing. The assembly then brought in their sacrifices and brought in their thanksgiving to the Lord. Now, the reason I'm talking about the principle of festival worship and the principle of a congregational response, a corporate thing, is because, letter C in your notes, I think, God's temple is not a person. God's temple is a people. His temple is not a person. His temple is a people. We are living stones. Hebrews 12:22 describes Mount Zion. We've looked at this verse before. You've come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, to the city of the living God, the inhabited place of God Himself, the city of God, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. The city of God. Part of the reason we talk about the city of God is because we are ordained to be the assembly, the city of God, the place where God dwells. In other words, God's heart has always been
corporate. His heart has always been for a people, not a person. From the very beginning, Genesis, be fruitful and multiply. He looked at Abraham and saw his descendants as the sand of the sea and as the stars of the sky. From Genesis to Revelation, where we see all the tribes of the earth and the multitudes of the heavenly hosts standing before his throne and worshiping God, God has always intended to gather to himself a people, a corporate group, his body. And that's an important principle. I believe that until we can truly worship together as a people, as one voice, until we can really worship corporately, we will never be a true expression of what God's kingdom is intended to be. And I think David understood that when he called for the keeping the corporate congregational response. All right? And what this, of course, is going to require is that each of us, as individuals, learn how to conform ourselves to the mind of the Holy Spirit as we worship. Dee made mention when she was talking about the concerted sound. She used the illustration of an orchestra where each member of the orchestra, with his eyes firmly fixed on the conductor, plays his own part as part of a unified whole. One of the things that I would like to see, and I'm beginning to find a real conviction in my spirit, because I've noticed something in the body of Christ as I've ministered in other churches and as I've just observed over the years. I've noticed something about our praise, about our times of corporate worship. I've noticed that we tend to reach a certain level in worship, and then it's as though there's just a ceiling on it. It stops. Do you understand what I mean? Have you ever been in a place where you've experienced that and you felt like you came to a place and yes, you met the Lord, but somehow you just knew that we didn't quite touch what it was that God really wanted to accomplish in our time of praise and worship? How many of you understand what I'm talking about? Here's part of what I think he's revealing to me. Part of it, I believe, is because we as believers tend to come into a time of corporate worship and we press into that time of praise and that time of worship and that time of adoration and focusing in on God until we have an encounter with Him personally. But when once we arrive at that place, we've been satisfied, we've drunk, so we stop and we don't press any higher. In other words, we still tend to be individuals coming together and worshiping the Lord in the same place at the same time. We worship until we as individuals have our encounter with God. But at that point, once we're satisfied, we tend to stop off and bask in what God's doing. And I think there might be a higher thing. I think there might be something that if we could just learn how to press through and really worship as a corporate gathering beyond the point where I am full and drinking and beginning to worship out of our overflow and praise together out of our overflow, we may start seeing some amazing manifestations of God, because that's really what has to happen first to really be a corporate. Does that make any sense? It's just something I've been thinking about. And I really believe that the reason that God is calling for that is because there is so much power in corporate worship. A little expression dropped into my spirit this afternoon. Nations turn when nations burn. Nations turn towards God when nations burned before him. It just hit me hard. You can change that around if you a little bit. People turn to God when God's people burn before him. When we stand together. I was thinking of this illustration. Have you ever walked into a corporate gathering and there was so much passion and so much energy and so much focus on God, and there was a place where the people were pressing in and it demanded a response in your spirit? When you walk into a corporate gathering like that that's really pressing into God, something demands a response from you in your spirit. And you will either turn and run, depending on what the response, you'll want to hide, or you'll just want to dive in and get involved. But the fervency and the passion of a corporate worship like that demands a response in the spirit. There have been other places where I've gone into meetings and half the people were kind of burning and the other half seemed like they weren't that involved and seemed like they weren't. And I could choose how I wanted to respond when I went in. There was no demand on my own spirit when you enter into an environment like that. And I wonder if that might not be why Jesus said, look, I would that you were either hot or cold. But if you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Because hot or cold demands a response from the spirit of all of those who come into a gathering. I've walked into some very cold gatherings too. And there was a response in my spirit. It demanded a response of my spirit. But when you walk into something that is lukewarm, there is no demand on your spirit. And the reason I'm pointing that out, I think David understood that and did what he needed to do as king to involve the whole nation. And sure enough, it demanded a response, didn't it? And he got one from Michal, his wife. She had to do something. Because when the nation's involved, there's a demand on all those that observe. And I think corporate worship, I think that's why it's a very powerful thing if we can get a hold of this truth and apply that principle to our lives. Okay? But it necessitates, of course, us conforming ourselves to the will of the Holy Spirit at any time we gather to worship. All right. Let's go on to another principle. This one's completely unrelated to the principle of festival worship and the congregational response. This is the principle of recording. This is another principle that David stuck into place, and I'm not going to talk about this a whole lot. There's probably a lot we could say about the principle of recording, but I'm going to just point your attention to 1 Chronicles 16, verse 4, where it says that David appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. And I'm just going to point out that one little word, to commemorate, because the Hebrew word literally means to cause to remember or to record. We put things in writing so that people will remember what God has done or said or shown. In fact, all of human language has its roots in man doing what he could to preserve the teaching of, well, started out, Scripture. Writing began as an effort to record and put into place what God is doing. All of music, in fact. The whole reason that man writes music, I didn't know this till I started studying sacred music, but the beginnings of music was actually an effort to preserve not just what was said, but how the Scriptures were chanted from one generation to the next. The Scriptures were passed on in song. Most of them in the Old Testament was actually birthed in song. Many scholars believe that the word said is in the Aramaic or Hebrew tongue is equivalent and could just as equally be translated, and God sang, "Let there be light." And God sang, "Let there be light." And many scholars believe that creation itself was birthed musically, and that the Word of God came out and was presented. Most of the Psalms, we know the Psalms were David, the song of David's heart that God put into David. Music is a very powerful tool. And what the very beginnings of written music were an effort to preserve not just what was said, the Scriptures, but how the Scriptures were intoned. There, man was trying to preserve the purity of God's Word. And recording is an important principle, and David established some to commemorate, to continue to record. Habakkuk 2:2, most of us have heard the passage from Habakkuk where he cries out, "The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it." Interesting to me that one of the first manifestations of God to Moses in the wilderness was to write his word by his finger on tablets of stone to be given to Moses, to give his word in written form. And those tablets were preserved in the Ark of the Covenant. Huh? The second set. The first set, that's right. The first set Moses threw on the ground because he was tweaked. But the second set. See, and in other words, the written preservation of God's word was so important to him to be preserved in writing that when Moses broke the first set, God made him a second set. And he kept them in the Ark of the Covenant. This is important, you know. You know, the Ark of the Covenant is not just a wooden box covered with gold, filled with things of God. You know, that's a representation of you. You know that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He did dwell, and in the Scripture speaks of it. Wood is always a picture of humanity. Gold is always a picture of divinity. The Ark of the Covenant was wood covered with gold. Humanity covered with divinity. And topped off, sealed, and covered by the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And it's no mistake that God's Word was contained within that box. He intended to write His Word on the tablets of your heart. And it's no mistake that also in that box was that pot of manna, that thing that never runs out to feed, and the rod of Aaron, the sign of His priesthood, the staff of His authority that budded forth with life. Yeah, it's not a mistake that stuff was in there. That's a picture of who we are. But recording, God wants things written, but He wants things written not just with pen and India ink, you know. He wants to write on the tables of your heart so that you will shine forth as a living epistle, so that you will be seen and read of all men. I've heard people say this before, and it hits me hard. You might be the only Bible that those people out there ever read. Recording is a powerful principle. But it's not just, God did not just intend for it to be recorded on paper. He wants to record His Word in you. Want a couple passages of Scripture to back that up? 2 Corinthians 3 is a good one. You are our epistle, verse 2, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. All right. I won't say a whole lot more about the principle of recording, but David understood that. And he set people in position to commemorate. Your life is designed to be a commemoration of the things of God, a testimony of those things that God has done as He records with the finger of His Spirit on your heart. All right. Then I took a couple other principles and tacked them together. They are the principle of instruction and the principle of apprenticeship. They're slightly different principles, but they're very related, so I put them under one heading. The principles of apprenticeship and instruction. And I'll talk a little bit about the difference between the two in just a minute. But here's where you see it operating in 1 Chronicles at David's account. This is David's account of establishing his tabernacle. 1 Chronicles 25, verses 6 through 8 says, "All of these were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Haman were under the authority of the king. So the number of them with their brethren who were instructed in the songs of the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288, and they cast lots for their duty, the small as well as the great, the teacher with the student." Proverbs 22:6 says this, "Train up a child in the way he will go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it." And there are other examples of apprenticeship and instruction in the scriptures. But God, that's one of the things that David clearly set into place, was the instruction of the fathers to teach their sons and to teach their ministry in the house of the Lord. I think this is a principle that, by and large, is in some ways neglected a lot in the body of Christ, in terms of actually knowing how. I mean, in fact, I think it's been so neglected. In other words, this is my own personal observation. We've had a priesthood that was quite willing to operate on behalf of the people, but never to really train the people up to such a degree that now we're even in a place where many who want to train people up just don't have a clue how to do it. I mean, it's an art that we've lost. The art of mentoring, the art of apprenticing somebody underneath us. It's an important principle. Paul mentored Timothy and instructed him. That's how Jesus worked with his disciples. He lived his life with them, poured his life into them, a relatively small group of people. David had the Levites under the instruction of their fathers. I think God has always intended for it to be under the instruction of the fathers. In fact, Paul said, and this is letter A in your notes, that many can teach, but not many are fathers. He said it in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 16, if you want the verses. That's right. There's also the bit, and Susan's reminding us of, about how the older women were taught to train up the younger women in the ways of God. But Paul said this, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you." A warning. "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me," Paul said. One of the things that I think qualifies Paul to make the statement, "Follow me as I follow Christ," was his commitment as a father. "I fathered you in the gospel," he said. I think sometimes we tend to demand that people follow us as we follow Christ, when we've never committed our own lives to the position of fatherhood. I've heard it quoted a lot, "You're supposed to follow your leaders," because Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." But Paul said that from a whole different perspective. It appears to me that Paul found himself sensing an accountability before God for those people who he brought into the kingdom. "I fathered you," he said, "in the gospel. I have begotten you through the gospel," he said. And I believe that the call to make disciples is the call to fatherhood in the spirit, or motherhood. I mean, however you want to view that. We are beginning to speak now in generic terms when we talk in the body of Christ. Because in Christ there is no male or female. So when I'm talking about being a father, I'm just equally as referring to those who are mothers in Israel as well. We know that there is a position. But there are some differences between teachers and fathers. Paul clearly differentiated in that verse I just read out of 1 Corinthians. And I was thinking about what are the differences really between teachers and fathers. And I found a couple of things, because both disseminate information. Both a teacher and a father give information. Both can impart understanding. Both can bring correction. Both can bring exhortation. Both can bring revelation. Can't they? Both a teacher and a father. The difference, the primary difference between a teacher and a father, I think, is that a father is committed by blood. It's a relational aspect that cannot be broken. It cannot. No matter what happens to a child's father. Now, I'm not saying that the relationship cannot be severed or removed, but that does not alter the fact that there is an individual who is a child's father. That doesn't mean that a father is going to stand in the responsibility to which God has called him. I'm not saying, you understand what I mean? When I say that the relationship cannot be broken, I have one earthly father, don't I? And it does not matter what he says or does or what happens to him or how involved he is in my life, that does not negate the fact that he is my father. And here's the thing that really hit me. I think there's a difference in accountability before God that a father has. I recognize that we are all going to stand and give an account of ourselves before God. Part of my giving account of myself will be the accounting of how I handled my children. I will not give an account to God for people that I teach. I will give account of myself to God for the people that I brought into this world and how I relate to their lives. That's the difference, I think, between a teacher and a father. And I think Paul understood something that might be really good of us for us to get a grasp on. I've wrestled as a pastor. Now it's just honesty time. I've struggled over how much responsibility I have for the people that God has called to join our fellowship, that God has called us to interact with. It's a question that is still largely unanswered in my life as far as what will I stand accountable to God for? And how much will I... how much is that is false responsibility? Do you understand what I mean? Because all of us have been hurt. All of us have been impacted by people who took too much responsibility for our lives. All of us have probably been hurt too by people who didn't take enough responsibility for our lives. And there's always this delicate balance as a leader. How much is too much or not enough? And I think it's a question that we're going to have to individually go before God and actually settle in ourselves. But it appears to me from Paul's statement about fatherhood, about mentoring, He understood there were, even though he had 10,000 teachers, you may not have many fathers. He said, but I have begotten you, so I'm urging you to imitate me. In other words, I think Paul himself may have understood that he had a greater accountability before God for those people that he brought into the kingdom. He had a greater responsibility before God to at least encourage them to walk after his own life and to use his life as a model. Now, I still don't believe that any of us are going to stand responsible ultimately for the decisions those people make. I will answer before the Lord for the lives of my children. I will not give account of the decisions that they choose to make. But I will be accountable before God as to whether or not I did all in my power to expose them to the things of God. I'm sorry? Yeah, that's a good point. Paul spoke about being constrained, laboring, agonizing in prayer until Christ is formed in you. I think he understood that he was going to stand before God accountable for those particularly that he introduced to God. I just wonder if there's not some things that David understood when he was putting the priesthood under the instruction of their fathers, if there's not a principle that we can glean from what David was operating in back then that we can apply to our lives now just in terms of our mentoring and our prayer. I'm reminded of people that I've introduced to the Lord who have turned and run away from God and have gone their separate ways. And in some ways, as much as I hate to admit this, there's been some times when I've said, good, now I don't have to just mess with that. They're gone. I'm let them do and let them run and let them go do what they want. And I'll wash my hands of them. And I wonder if we're not missing some things in God. I wonder if we might not be stronger as a body if we really understood that when one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. I wonder if we would be as lax and as lazy in our own lives if we had somebody who would confront us with the things in our lives that are hindering our walk with God. I listened to an interesting videotape not too long ago about a guy who was, and it was by a guy who was differentiating between the leadership styles of Moses and Joshua and Aaron. Moses and Aaron and Joshua. And I disagreed with a lot of the things that he said, mostly because of the way he said them. And I said there was kind of an attitude that appeared to me that he to build up men and a very harsh, but that's neither here nor there. But what he was actually saying made a little bit of sense. He said Moses, one of his flaws, one of his weaknesses was that during the season in the wilderness, he allowed the ritual and God's principle of circumcision, he allowed that to not be done anymore. And in actual fact, if you check it out, his wife Zipporah was angry with Moses because she had to be the one to circumcise their own child. And he pointed out that that was a flaw in Moses, was that the way he said it is that Moses was unwilling to confront the people. So he could only bring them out of Egypt. He couldn't take them into the promised land, because he was non-confrontive about some of the things that the people were involved with. Oh, he went to God and said, oh God, oh God, oh God, what about these people who keep operating in this sin? But this guy's point was that Moses didn't actually confront the people and basically say, quit your fussing, quit your complaining. That's not of God. Get yourself circumcised. Get right with God. And it was an interesting point, as I was just thinking about that. And I wonder if in this principle of instructing and mentoring and fathering, if there might not be some things that we can do. I would encourage us as a kingdom of priests right now to begin to ask God, where can I go and actually reestablish some relationships that I have sort of let slide because I wasn't willing to commit myself to the nurturing and discipling and mentoring and apprenticing of the people that you've brought into my life. And there may not be a whole lot you can do in the natural realm, but we can get back on our faces. We can pick up the burden to pray again. We can ask God for new and fresh opportunities into those people's lives. All right. Anyhow, that was another principle that I felt like it was important to cover and at least talk about. The principle of instruction and the principle of apprenticeship. In fact, the whole Israelite society was based on the fathers training up their children to take over where they left off. How many of you have noticed that in our church world today, very frequently when a pastor leaves the church starts over with somebody new and somebody fresh? Very seldom is there any turnover in leadership that accelerates the church to a higher place because somebody has been brought up and raised up to take over that mantle of leadership with the same vision. And very seldom is there a change in leadership in a church, especially, where it advances the church. Usually it's a step back because we do not know how to mentor and how to apprentice and how to, I don't know, it could work on the parts of the leaders and the teachers and the apprenticing people. It could also be part of our response as those who are willing or maybe not so willing to be apprenticed. The shoe goes on both feet, doesn't it? Okay, enough said about that. The last one, okay, so we're up to number 14. Okay? So we've done it. The last one is a prophetic song. We're going to look at this principle of the prophetic song. And I want to hit this one very hard because we have so little time to cover it. So much could be said about the power of the prophetic song. So much could be said about the power of music. Most of the time when we study the Tabernacle of David, we are thinking in musical terms, and the reason for it is because there is so much power in music. When it is flowing out of the foundation of the heart of the priest, the heart of the consecrated priest, the heart of the worshiper. That's why we've spent so much time, two classes, on the Tabernacle of David without hardly any mention of music. Because the heart out of which it flows is much more important than what actually flows out. But now we're going to talk a little bit about the prophetic song and about the power of song. We could spend a year on music, on how it works, on how it involves us with either kingdom, on the fact that music goes much, much deeper into the heart of man than even the spoken word. Music is a very, very powerful tool, and the enemy knows it. You cannot hear music without it affecting your spirit. You cannot. The enemy knows that too. It very quickly involves you. And you become a servant to whoever you yield your members. It's a very powerful thing. And I think if we could just get a handle on just that one truth and learn to... my kids give me all kinds of trouble because I carry with me a little pair of earplugs. I don't happen to have them in my pocket tonight. I was just digging around. I was going to show them to you, but for whatever reason, they're not in my pocket at the moment. But I will, in public places, take my earplugs out and put them in. Because of the music. Because I don't want my spirit invaded. And quite frankly, just between you and me and the fence post, it offends me sometimes to go into public places and to have my senses assaulted by ungodliness. I'm not kidding. I have played music under both anointings. Most of you know my past. I was a rock and roll musician. And I have played under the influence of demonic spirits. It's a demonic anointing. There is such a thing. If you don't believe it, listen to Jimi Hendrix. That man did things with a guitar that no other human being was, I don't think, ever able to do, under the influence of demonic spiritual activity. There's something very possessing about music. I have personally played under those same kinds of anointings. I've had nights when we've listened to the tape recordings of me and a friend of mine playing together, and my hands played things I never dreamed it was possible I could play. Something powerful. And personally, I have a thing about about finding myself, because music tugs at you, it pulls at you, it draws you in. And I could go on and on and on and on and on about the effect and the power. But we want to talk about now the effect and the power of the prophetic song. I believe that David understood. That's why he set musicians in place. That's why the ministry of the Levites, one of the fundamental ministries that David set in place, were the musicians offering praise to God. God inhabits the praises of His people. Hebrew word is tehillim, and it means the indwelling song of the Lord. The classic example in the Scriptures of a prophetic song is the psalm that David handed over to Asaph in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 8 through 36. And we looked at that psalm in our last class. We looked at 17 different verbs that David put into that psalm to exhort the people, remember, to sing and to proclaim and to declare and to seek and to give thanks. And we went through 17 of them, different verbs that were expressed by David's psalm. But what I want to point out tonight is actually in verse 7, it says that he gave that psalm, he delivered that psalm to Asaph. David says, it says, in that day he delivered that psalm to Asaph. In other words, David wrote the psalm, or the word deliver can have the connotation to utter it, to speak it, to thrust it forth, to put into the hand of another, to give place, to set up, to make do, to put it in the hands of somebody else, is what the Hebrew word means, the word deliver. But he put it in Asaph's hand. And then we have the accounting of the psalm itself. And what I want to look at is not so much the psalm itself, but about the fact that David, something came out of the king that he gave to his priesthood to use to exhort the people. This is a picture in the Scriptures of the king giving to his priesthood a song, in essence. It's a picture of the power of the song to stir the people to love and good works. It strikes me as kind of significant that David did not stand before this people and sing the song himself. He gave it to Asaph. He gave it into the hands of the priest. He said, now you sing this to the people. I think it's a picture of what God wants us doing today. Giving His priesthood a song to use to exhort the people to love and good works. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And the question is, why? Music is a very powerful thing. I've said that already, and I'll say it again. Music accomplishes a number of things. These are the last seven things in your notes, and these are not the only seven things. It's the power of song, a picture of the power of song to stir the people to love and good works. These are some of the things that music does. It delivers. Psalm 32:7. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. What did David do in Saul's court when Saul was troubled by a demonic spirit? He sang to him. And what happened to that spirit? Gone. There's the power to deliver in the song, the prophetic song. The song fills with the Spirit. Paul exhorted the Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, if you want the verse numbers. He said, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It fills you with the Spirit, the song does. Spiritual song, by the way, in that passage, ode pneumatica in the Greek, it literally means a song that is birthed and breathed and a song out of the Spirit of God. It doesn't mean when you're feeling good and you sing a song that comes out of you. This is not man's response to God. This is the Spirit of God's response out of you, being released out of you, is what the spiritual song refers to. The Tehillim, the praises of God. David said, God put a new song in my mouth, even the Tehillim, the praise of Him. And that is where God dwells. He inhabits the spiritual song. And when that is released from our innermost being, incredible things happen. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Here's an exhortation to sing to people. How many of you have ever gone and sung to somebody under the unction of the Holy Spirit? A couple of you. There was a lady at CI who used to come. I can't remember her name. But her prophetic mantle was in song. She would walk around and instead of speaking to people, she would sing over them. Incredible things God would do when she would sing over people. That's biblical. Right there. Fills you with the Spirit. Here's another thing that music does, the song does. It teaches and admonishes. Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and ode pneumatica, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It doesn't just fill you with the Spirit, but it teaches. Most of the Scripture that I can quote verbatim, word for word, is because we learned it in song. We sang it. In fact, we start teaching our kids from the time they're beginning to understand the alphabet. At least we learned it. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Didn't you learn it in a song? Why? Because it sticks with you when you sing it. There is a power in music to teach and admonish. That's why I don't like walking through the mall. Because of what is being taught and being imparted and being driven into the spirits of all who place themselves in a position to hear it. Powerful. And you don't realize what's happening. I believe that a good reason that we're in the spiritual climate that we are today, especially among our young people, is because of primarily the music they listen to. That's me. I'm not on a crusade to, you know, determine what people can or cannot listen to. They have the right to listen to that. But I believe it's destroying us as a society. The ungodliness. With all my heart. It's one of the breaches in our walls, I think. All right. Music also testifies of God. It witnesses of God. Deuteronomy 31. This one is interesting. Verse 19. Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants, for I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. But God says, teach these guys this song, so that when they go into the land and turn away from me, it'll prove to them, and it'll be a testimony against them, that I have warned them in advance. Give them this song. Testifies of his will, of his character, of his purpose. Another thing that music does is it carries people into the presence of God. I'm kind of reminded that at least 14 of the Psalms 120 through Psalm 134, if you open to any one of those psalms, you will find a subtitle underneath it. It will say, A Song of Ascent. A Song of Ascent. A song to go up by. That's why we almost always start our worship services with music. Because music takes people up into the presence of God. It teaches, exhorts, but it brings us into His presence. It carries people into His presence. It's a very powerful thing. Here's one. Psalm 45, verse 1, to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. A song meditates or contemplates. In fact, the very word music comes from the word to muse. It means to ruminate, to reflect, to contemplate, to think. I'm not going to tell you what the word a muse means. Yes, I will. A means without. The whole purpose of amusement is to not think. Literally, that's what the word means. And we are a society that lives for amusements. Lives to not think. The word literally means without thought. Selah. Which means to think. To meditate. To think on that. Think about that. Music was designed by God to be something that helps us to meditate on His Word. To get it in us. To ingest it. To feed on it so that His Word becomes a part of us. It's very powerful. And lastly, as I was looking, there were like 100 occurrences of the word song, just song, in the scriptures. But I did not have time to go through and list all the different things that music's accomplishing, but this one sort of popped out at me. You can also taunt with song. There is a taunting song. A provoking song that's spoken of in the Bible. Lamentations 3, verses 14 and 63 speak of a taunting song. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 14 and 63. A taunting song. And Job chapter 30, verse 9 speaks again of a taunting song. A song that provokes in the wrong way. Proverbs 25:20 says this, like one who takes away a garment in cold weather, and like vinegar on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Isn't that interesting? I never saw that scripture before today. Vinegar and soda. You know what happens when you pour vinegar and baking soda? Causes a violent reaction. Yeah. For cleansing? Yeah, it does, actually. But the first part of this scripture does not, I suppose taking away somebody's garment in cold weather gets their attention too. And I still couldn't tell whether this was in a negative sense or a positive sense. But see, it's in the same passage of Scripture where it talks about and heaping coals of fire on somebody's head. It's in that same passage. At any rate, there is a song that taunts, and there is a song that is used to ridicule and to mock. And I wonder if the prophetic song may sometimes be designed by God for us to actually take up that taunt against the kingdom of darkness. Devil, you're under my feet. Devil, you're under my feet. And a declarative song that puts people in their place. In this context, the kingdom of darkness. Now, we could talk about the power of war. There's warfare in song. You shall have a song in the night. You know, and that's Isaiah chapter 30, I think, where God talks about it's going with the high praise and that He'll lay His stripes to the back of the king of Assyria, to the music of tambourines and lyres and our song in the night. We talk about the high praises of God in our mouths and a two-edged sword in our hand that go forth to execute vengeance. You know, there's an execution of God's purpose that happens in song. But the prophetic song is something that I think David understood and activated in giving that song to Asaph. And if there's one thing that I would like us to really grasp, it was that David the king gave His priesthood, a song to sing. I believe that the Son of David has likewise given his priesthood a song to sing. And when we sing it, that's not our song as a response to him. It's the song of the King. David authored it, gave it to his priesthood to sing. They were not singing their own songs. They were singing the songs that the King himself authored and handed to his priesthood to sing. There is a song that I do not think the body of Christ has yet heard. That is a prophetic song that will deliver, that will heal, that will empower, that will testify of him, that will carry people into his presence, that will teach us and exhort us and fill us with his Spirit. There is a song that I do not think we've yet heard, the song of the Spirit. Of the Spirit, I don't mean a song singing in tongues. I mean a song authored and written and reflecting his heart, sung through his corporate church. There's a sound that I'm waiting to hear. And I don't believe we've heard it yet. Oh, we've heard some wonderfully anointed songs. And of course, they're all authored by the Spirit. We've heard some wonderful, passionate pleas from the heart of man crying out for a new depth in God. But I'm not sure that we've heard the song, the real song of the Spirit. Inklings of it. Individually, we've heard it, maybe. Through a few individuals. But I believe that there's an hour coming when, as a corporate church, God's wanting to restore some of these things that David was restoring when he went to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of God. And the whole picture that we've been looking at over the last two classes has been a picture of God bringing his presence into his city. And that is you. You are the city of the living God. And you are the Ark of the Covenant, as far as that goes. But he's bringing his presence into his people. And I think the picture of David establishing the ark in the city of David is a much bigger picture than God just establishing himself in you. It's God establishing himself in you and then establishing us as his city and then him in his city. Much bigger thing than any of us have ever dreamed that God's doing in this time and in this hour. Yeah? All right, well, we made it through 14. If you count apprenticeship and instruction as two, and if you count festival worship and the congregational response as two, then we've made it through all 14. Still very sketchy. We could take a year on each one of these and never really understand the depths of what God has for his people. But I just want to exhort us tonight to be open to a higher thing. I want to encourage you to ask him for the boldness to lift your voice in song. I believe we're going to see a lot more of the manifestation of people spontaneously singing out of the heart of God prophetic songs. I want to encourage you, when we gather, if God gives you a song, bring it and sing it. We're going to take just a few minutes. I know I've gone, I usually do this, but part of it's because we started late because of the blood people. And Part of it's because I've dwelled on some things longer than I planned to, but that's nothing new to any of us. But we are going to take just a couple of minutes and release ourselves one last evening together, at least for a while, as a people that want to gather before the Lord and just release the song that's in us. And I want to encourage some of you, we don't have very much time, but I want to encourage some of you, if you've got an unction to come and sing a prophetic word, I want to encourage you to step out of your comfort zone, and it'll be way out of your comfort zone for some of you, and come forth with a prophetic word and sing it. Sing the prophetic song. And I also want to encourage you to just be really thankful that I'm not going to take the role that David did and just point at you and say, "You sing." You can be thankful for that. Though I actually know people and studied under one who did that as a mentor during worship services. He would come over and pick you out and hand you the microphone and say, "Go, sing." Are we ready for that yet? We might be.
But no.